Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this time to gather, this time to meet with your people, and the privilege we have in this country to do so in freedom. It has not always been the case, and it may not always be the case with us, but we enjoy every day that we can, and we most of all enjoy the fellowship that we share with you, the things that you provide. And thank you for this time to look back to those who have gone before us, to the faithfulness that they exhibited in preserving your gospel and passing it forward so that we could be the recipients, and help us to appreciate the things that they have done and to emulate those things that are worth emulating and to learn from those things that we need to learn from so that we can benefit and continue to carry on and pass the torch to the next generation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Reviewing 2 weeks, really going to test your, we're in the long-term memory now, right? In fact, shoot, I might not even remember. You may get the right answer. So I don't know, maybe that's right. When did Gnosticism, if you recall, we were studying Gnosticism, when did Gnosticism arise and what made it such a threat to the early church? So two questions there. When did it arise? I'm just looking for a rough time frame, not exact year. Yes?
130 to 160.
Oh my, you got the exact years. And why was it such a threat? You don't have to be the one to answer. Somebody else could, or you can answer if you want to.
They claim to be the true Christians.
Yeah, they claim to be the true Christian church. And then the other ones, no, we're the true Christians. Because we're used to that, like I said. But they weren't used to that at that time. And that felt very, very threatening. And it was threatening because they were already under persecution. They didn't, you know, we're well established. More or less, as Christianity is established worldwide and has been for centuries, and it goes far, far beyond any of us. Whereas at that point in time, it was just a smaller, newer group, and it was under persecution. Yeah, Mike.
And when you hear those days, you talk about Christian Gnosticism, right? Because wasn't there
Yeah, and even Gnosticism itself, I mean, like I showed you, and we'll get to it in our questions, there's actually some early forms of it in New Testament times in the first century, but it kind of reached a sort of a zenith. A heyday, if you will. A lot of their literature was produced during that time, starting around the middle of the second century, and even on into the third a little bit, when you had a really big swelling, if you will, of a lot of different Gnostic groups cropping up, especially Christian. There were a lot of non-Christian ones, too. A lot of mix and mashing of stuff. And we'll even see some of that today as we look at we get into our new material. So, we've already answered those. For centuries, practically the only sources that historians had for the study of Christian Gnosticism were the description of early Christian writers arguing against Gnosticism and its tenets. The only reason we knew about Gnosticism at all is because they were saying, hey, there's these Gnostic guys out here, and they're saying this and this and this, and they're wrong. And that's all we have. We didn't actually have their material. And that's something we have to constantly keep in mind. I'll keep reminding us is that for the first few centuries, because of the persecution that was going on, because Christians were operating in hiding much of the time, and because so many of their materials were being gathered by the Romans and destroyed, scriptures as well as their writings, we have big holes in our knowledge of this period of time. And so there's a lot of times we have to say, well, we don't know what they thought about this or that. And and we have holes in our knowledge of the Gnostics as well. But that changed. When and how did it change that we didn't have to just depend on the Christians? We actually have source material. When did that happen?
1945.
Yeah, 1945. And what was it that we...
They found the stuff in Egypt, and I don't know all the fancy words.
Yeah, Nag Hammadi.
Yes.
Was the location. Yeah. Yes, that's right. And Elizabeth has been studying. 1945, discovery of a large collection of Gnostic writings in Nag Hammadi, Egypt. Although you remember I explained it was not until the 70s actually became available because there was some shenanigans that went on, people trying to get more money, others were a little bit concerned about them getting out and so forth. But eventually they become known and they are now available to us. And we can go back and look at what Christians said and then look at what was actually written and kind of do a comparison. And I think they were largely accurate, though obviously when you're speaking against somebody, you're not necessarily going to try to give a very fair, balanced representation of your opponent's view. You're just going to be going after certain points that you disagree with. Gnostics embrace an idea from Greek philosophy, we saw this early on, that the physical world was by nature evil and the unseen spiritual world was good. Since in the mind of a Gnostic, the supreme God and the physical universe were completely alien to each other, who did they say created the physical universe?
Wasn't that the Old Testament God, Yahweh?
Yes. And they had a name for him. They saw him as distinct from the supreme God. You remember what the term was?
Demiurge.
Demiurge, yeah. And I think I may have explained this, although I didn't spend a lot of time on it, that between the ultimate original creator God and this demiurge, who was kind of like an evil god, they had to have a series of gods, they called them eons, I think, in between, that were, you know, a little bit of evil got introduced slowly, and eventually one god creates another god, creates another god. By the time you get to demiurge, you got this really nasty evil god who creates this physical world, and that's the one we live in. So it's an inferior and foolish being called the demiurge, which is the Greek for architect. How did the Gnostics view the Old Testament?
Evil and unspiritual.
Yes, evil and unspiritual, because they believe that the demiurge wrote the Old Testament. So there's a different God in the Old Testament than there was in the New. We're going to see this really develop today when we look at Marcion. How did the Gnostics view the relationship between the human body and the soul? Pardon?
Body evil, soul good.
Yes, and they believe the soul was
imprisoned,
right?
Yeah.
In the body. And, you know, it trapped, and they couldn't wait to get out of the body. They didn't look forward to a resurrection of a body in the future. That to them was anathema. Within Christian Gnosticism, and the distinction like Mike made earlier between Christian versus regular, there was both brands around. What was Christ's role?
Was it an avatar?
Hmm?
Was it like an avatar?
Or ghost?
Well, there was the ascetic idea of Christ's body. But what was, just before we get to that, what was Christ's role in toward us? Yeah, that's right. So God, Christ was to come from the other world and let us, remind us of who we really are in our trapped spiritual bodies inside, our trapped spiritual souls inside our physical bodies. All right. Remind us of our heavenly origin and give us the secret knowledge. That's the gnosis. That's where the whole idea of the word Gnosticism comes from Gnosis, or the Greek word for knowledge, which, without which we can't return to those spiritual mansions where we came from, apparently. I don't know how that works, but how did the Gnostic view of Jesus' physical body, that I think is what you might have been heading towards a minute ago, Mike. How did the Gnostic view of Jesus' physical body, and what is the theological term for this view?
Is that
yes. And I actually mispronounced it in the lesson, and I passed it on to you. I'm sorry. It's Docetism. And I got looking at it later. I thought, how did I get the asceticism out of that? I do not know. I apologize. I try to make my pronunciation halfway civil or halfway reasonable. It's hard to know how to pronounce words sometimes, but it's Docetism. And it's they didn't believe that someone who was good could have a physical body, so his physical body, even though Jesus looked like he had a physical body, it must have been an illusion. And there are different ways they try to play that out. Now, one is the avatar idea, where maybe it was like Jesus, you know, took over a physical body, but he himself wasn't physical. Or others were, well, it looked like a physical body, but it wasn't really physical. It was actually spiritual. A lot of different versions of that. And like I said, if you look at the spelling, Docetism, I threw in an extra syllable. And again, I apologize for my mispronunciation. Where do you see evidence of an early form of docetic Gnosticism strongly condemned in the New Testament? I actually alluded to it a minute ago. Remember what? First John, yeah. First John chapter 4. He talks about every spirit that confesses that Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess this about Jesus is not from God. Something that seemed like a no-brainer to us, like if Jesus came in the flesh, well, yeah. How else would he come? Well, if you understand Gnostic background, you can see how that could be an issue. And it was an issue. And we even have some stories about John running into some of the early Gnostics, Cerinthus in the public baths. And I told you that what I find to be a rather humorous story. But so Gnosticism was alive and well even early on, but it was kind of in its early form. There were a number of Gnostic leaders, each teaching different types of Gnosticism. But who was the most outstanding? Who was one of the most outstanding Gnostic leaders? There were actually several, but there's one that almost every early church father wrote against.
Marcion.
That's right. So that, and I've heard this from James White and others. They say, you know, it seems like almost every one of the church fathers, it was like if you were going to write a book, one of your books had to be a book called Against Marcion. Just, it was kind of like your way of getting into the world of writing. Everybody had to come out against Marcion. So I thought it was worth our time, because he is such a prominent character, and as a part of our study of Gnosticism, to see how it plays out in a particular leader. Remember, there were many. I thought it'd be worth our time to actually focus on Marcion himself, since he seems to be one of the main characters. I have a kind of a secondary purpose in focusing on him because, though they don't often come out and directly say it, although sometimes they do, some of the more the Reformed type folks that we align with on most things, but don't align with many of us that are thinking of what we call New Covenant theology, and for those of you who were here when I taught the series, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who weren't here, you can see me afterward or ask around, or maybe you know, but anyways, they want to hang the title of Marcion around the necks of New Covenant theology, because they see us as downplaying the Old Testament. And we are in one sense, but we aren't in another. But I want to tell you, we are so far from Marcion, it's not even funny. And I want you to see who Marcion really was. So if somebody tries to hang that on your neck, you can say, whoa, that is not me at all. But again, he's worth knowing about even otherwise. So let's take a look. You know, new material starts today. About AD 140, a wealthy and much-traveled ship owner named Marcion came to Rome from Sinope, a town on the southern coast of the Black Sea. And you may be a little bit like me. I have very definite ideas about where certain things are on the other side of the world, like the Mediterranean Sea and things like that. And the Black Sea, I start to go, let's see, where is that? Did everybody here have a really good idea where the Black Sea is? Just in case you don't, throw a map up there. I think it's good for us to orient ourselves to the geography from time to time. So occasionally I'll throw a map up. As you can see, it's we've got the Asia Minor in here, modern day Turkey. Yeah, I look like the weather person, right? And we have a cold front coming down. and you have Macedonia over here. And here's the Black Sea. It's north of Asia Minor, and it would be to the east of Macedonia. And you know, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's down here where Palestine would be. You've got the boot, Italy, Greece, modern-day Greece, so forth, where Corinth would be, and so forth. Anyways, Sinope was right here on the southern coast of the Black Sea and was one of the churches of that day. There were churches in a number of places back then that we don't tend to have prominent Christian churches today, like North Africa, which is, you know, when the Muslims came along, they wiped out a lot of the churches and other things have taken place historically, but it changed the landscape, so to speak, as far as Christianity goes. But there was a church in Sinope. Marcion, whose father was a bishop of Sinope, knew Christianity from an early age. So we would call Marcion, what's the term, PK, pastor's kid. A pastor's kid can be really extraordinarily good, or they can be really extraordinarily bad. And apparently that was so in this day. Unfortunately, Marcion was the PK that went bad. if I can use that term of him. But despite his being the son of a bishop, Marcion came under the influence of a Gnostic teacher named Cerdo, who believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is standard Gnostic belief. Little lesson here. Watch who your kids come under the influence of. And not that you can prevent them from coming under influence, but prepare them to counter the influences that they come under. His dad was a bishop. Now, I'm not going to hang it all on his dad. I don't know the situation. But just be aware, you can have a church home and you can be a pastor and your kids can go astray. We all know this, but just another word of warning. Marcion's one of the most infamous heretics of the early church, was the son of a bishop. Cerdo, the influence, who is said to have started out as a follower, this is interesting, of Simon Magus. You remember Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist went into Samaria, and there were some converts, and they were baptized. And one of the ones who believed, we'll put that in quotes, and who was baptized was Simon Magus. And you remember that the apostles heard there were believers and churches forming in Samaria, and they're like, let's go check this out. And Peter goes up there, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. Now, this is a transition time in church history when the receiving of the Spirit didn't always coincide with people's faith. And that's another whole subject, but that's how it's laid out in the book of Acts. And so Peter's laying on hands, and people are receiving the Spirit. And Simon wants to come up and pay Peter to get the Holy Spirit. He says, hey, I like that ability to get the Spirit. How much does that cost? And Peter just chews him out and says, you know, you'll perish with your money. Remember that story? It was a little incidental story. Simon, according to many of the church fathers, was one of the early Gnostics, and where a lot of Gnosticism came from. Now, how true that is, I don't know. But and he's thought to have been the one who was the one that Cerdo was a follower of, and Cerdo was the one who ended up being the one that Marcion followed. So you have this little line of heresy, if you will. Interesting, isn't it? Cerdo held, again, standard Gnostic beliefs. The Old Testament God was full of wrath, author of evil. This God, he said, was only concerned for the Jewish people. He was prepared to destroy all other people. What a terrible God he was. Notice, by the way, there's just a little bit of an element of truth there, but it's distorted. You understand what I'm saying? God was a God of his people. He did defend them against other, but he's being portrayed in the worst possible light and negatively. In contrast, the Christian's God was a God of grace and love for all who disclosed himself, grace and love for all who disclosed himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. Does this sound familiar to you? Have anybody here heard somebody who believes that God of the Old Testament, he was just a rotten God, he only cared about the Jews, and the Christian God, he's a God of grace and love and forgiveness.
Well, Bob, that's the argument that many atheists make against theism.
Yeah.
Christianity specifically. I'm thinking, you know, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, when you watch them and you listen for their arguments, they'll try to discredit faith.
Yeah.
Pointing to, you know, this very savage God who belonged to this tribal group called the Hebrews. Yeah. So warlike, angry, vindictive.
Yeah. Unfortunately, I think even many professors, maybe even actual Christians, have been somewhat influenced to this kind of thinking, right? There's like this, the God of the Old Testament is different, or God changed between the Old and the New Testament. They wouldn't necessarily say he's a different God, but they would say he behaves differently, right? I mean,
the whole modalism, right?
Yeah.
The Old Testament God is in a different function, and somehow it's different than the God of the New Testament.
I usually think of modalism having to do with Christ and his Trinitarian thinking, but you may have a different idea about
it. Yes, it has a relationship to the Trinity, and it's rooted in an understanding of the Trinity. Hmm.
Yeah, yeah. I just found that was interesting. When I read that, I was like, I've heard that. Lots, right? Gnosticism is alive and well in that sense. They don't call themselves Gnostics by any means. But Gnostic beliefs are alive and well. So we noticed about Cerdo, we're going to see Marcion pretty much followed suit here. Marcion, following Cerdo, developed an understanding of Christianity that was both anti-Jewish and anti-material, that is physical material. Again, classic Gnosticism. Like Credo, Marcion taught that the God of and Father of Jesus is not the same as Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Two different gods. You've got the Demiurge and you've got the real Supreme God. Different titles, but same idea. Marcion believed it was Yahweh who made the physical world, while the Father's purpose was to have only a spiritual world. So things went awry when Yahweh got into the act and made this physical world that the Father didn't really want. He just wanted a spiritual world. But Yahweh, either through ignorance or out of evil intent, made this world and placed humankind in it. Now we have all these souls that are imprisoned in physical bodies because of this demiurge, what he did, Yahweh. And again, a theme that you find in many, many other Gnostic writings. And like Cerdo, Marcion taught that the Hebrew scriptures were inspired by Yahweh, not the Supreme Father, so he bought into that Gnostic idea as well. Yahweh is an arbitrary God, according to Marcion, who chooses a particular people above all the rest. He's also vindictive, constantly keeping an account on those who disobey him and punishing them. So you can just see this is just kind of playing off of the idea we just saw a minute ago from Cerdo. In short, Yahweh is the God of justice, and arbitrary justice at that. Over and against Yahweh, and far above him, is the Father of Christians. This God is not vindictive, but loving. This God requires nothing of us, but rather gives everything freely, including salvation. So again, this contrast between a God of grace and a vindictive God in the Old Testament, a God of justice. According to Marcion, in contrast to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, according to Marcion, in contrast to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament does not seek to be obeyed, but to be loved. It is out of compassion for us, Yahweh's creatures, that the Supreme God has sent His Son to save us. So the God of Jesus, the Father, he's a compassionate God. He's not worried about obedience. He just wants us to love Him. But Jesus was not really born of Mary, since such a thing would have made him subject to Yahweh. Now, you see, we have this problem with the physical body of Jesus that enters into Marcion's thinking as well. You can see Marcion's a full-blown Gnostic. No two ways about it. The thing that's often emphasized when they try to hang Marcion on a new covenant theology is the fact that he had a low view of the Old Testament. But it's much, much, much more than that. That's just one piece of the big puzzle, and that's what I want you all to see is why he was so reviled because of his beliefs. Continuing on, Marcion says that Jesus simply appeared as a grown man during the reign of Tiberius, and his body was not made of material flesh. He's one of the ones that said his body was sort of ghost-like, and he just kind of popped into existence. He wasn't born or anything. Rather odd. And naturally, at the end of time, there will be no judgment, since the Supreme God is absolutely loving, and He'll just simply forgive us. So there's no day of judgment. Love wins, right? Now, how many of you have heard that expression? Again, Marcion lives today. This is right off of Amazon. There's a speaker and author named Rob Bell. How many of you have heard of Rob Bell? I know a bunch of you have, yeah. He wrote, among other books, like Velvet Elvis and Drops Like Stars, he wrote one called Love Wins. And this is a review of his book. And Love Wins, best-selling author and international speaker, Rob Bell, addresses one of the most controversial issues of faith, hell and the afterlife, arguing that would a loving God send people to eternal torment forever? Surely not, is implied, right? Rob Bell is an electrifying, unconventional pastor whom Time Magazine calls, quote, a singular rock star in the church world. Time Magazine likes Christians like this, right? With millions viewing his Numa videos. With searing insight, Bell puts hell on trial with a hopeful message. Eternal life doesn't start when we die. It starts right now. And ultimately, love wins. modern day Marxism. This stuff, you know, it's there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says, right? This is recycled garbage. And it sounds new to Time Magazine. They're jazzed. They love it. It's not new. And it's not good. So all this background led Marcion to set aside the Hebrew scripture. This is where his disdain for the Old Testament comes in. This is what they try to compare. And as you know, we don't have a disdain for the Old Testament either. We just try to put it in its proper perspective. Marcion reasoned that if the Old Testament was the word of an inferior God, it should not be read in the churches, nor used as the basis of Christian instruction. So he would not use the Old Testament at all. In fact, he literally cut it out of his Bible. I know, again, New Covenant theology people are accused of that. They don't do that. New Covenant theology people like ourselves teach out of the Old Testament all the time as the authoritative word of God. Marcion did not do that. He did not consider the Old Testament authoritative. And in order to fill this gap, because he had to have some kind of scripture, what's he going to use, right? He's already got rid of the Old Testament, which is the only scriptures that the New Testament church had for a while the New Testament was being compiled and put together. So in order to fill the gap, he compiles a list of books that he considered true Christian scriptures. These were the epistles of Paul, according to Marcion, one of the few who really understood Jesus' message, and the Gospel of Luke, who had been Paul's companion. That was it. That's all he accepted as the New Testament. In fact, he really didn't even accept those, as we'll see in a minute. Marcion believed all the other ancient Christian books were plagued by Jewish views. All the rest of the New Testament and all the Old Testament. And as to the many quotations from the Old Testament and Luke and Paul, I mean, think about it. Paul has much to say about the Old Testament and its value, right? What's Marcion going to do with that? Well, he explained them away as interpolations, the handiwork of Judaizers seeking to subvert the original message. It's almost like arguing with a Jehovah's Witness, right? You know, you sit there and you show them stuff in the New Testament. Well, that's just, somebody changed that, you know, later, and that's not really there. So they changed it in their New World Translation. Marcion's garbled Christian views were firmly repudiated by the church in Rome, and Marcion was excommunicated by the church in AD 144. You'll notice the church was doing its job back then. They were putting out the heretics. They continued to function and continued to be a threat, but the church did hold them accountable and recognize them for what they were and put them out. Before long, however, Marcionite churches appeared modeled on Orthodox congregations. They had their own ministers and rituals, for example. They did not use wine at communion as a result of the aesthetic emphasis of their teaching. I thought that's kind of interesting. Because the early church used wine in communion. But Marcion didn't want to do that. He would rather use, I don't know what he used, grape juice or what he used, but he didn't want to use wine because they were aesthetic. And they thought that consumption of alcohol was a bad thing. Some of Marcionite beliefs spilled over into the other Gnostic sects, and Marcionites themselves were affected by other Gnostic views. So the Gnostics traded their views a lot. You know, well, we think this, well, we think that. Well, it's not similar to what we think, and they would influence one another. Their ideas spread, however, throughout Italy as far afield as Arabia, Armenia, and Egypt. In the East, they exercised considerable influence for many decades. A number of Marcionite villages existed near Damascus as late as the 4th century, and I've heard even later dates. So one of the things about Marcion, first of all, he's a very bad heretic. He believes a lot of wrong things. Of course, a lot of the Gnostics did. But the other thing that makes him threatening, he's a ship trader. He gets around. He apparently has some wealth and influence and probably is a good organizer. And he's putting together an organization, and he's creating a counter church, a counterfeit church, if you will. That's where the threat comes in, because now we have this organized church over here. So they're claiming to be Christians. They're Marcionite Christians. And then there's the other Christians. So who's the real Christians, right? And so this is one of the things I suspect made Marcion so hated, is because of his ability to mobilize and create a real threat to the Christian church. It eventually faded, although again, in some ways he's still alive and well today, at least in the thinking that goes on. So just wanted to cover that about Marcion. Yeah.
So in speaking of like 1 John and other New Testament writers, in regards to in latter times the spirit of Antichrist will come, and then just an understanding that Antichrist isn't so much against Christ, though it is that, it's in place of.
Yeah.
So this false Christianity.
Yeah, I would see it as both, yeah. Yeah, he talks about many Antichrists will come in the world, and already are in the world, you know, John says in 1 John. Yeah. I didn't put it down, so I guess I don't know for sure. It's a good question, because there were two Damascuses.
Damascus,
Arkansas. Huh? Oh, yeah, I don't think it was that one. We can cross that one off the list. Pretty sure. Yeah, it's a good question. I don't know. All right, next I want us to take, with our remaining time, take a look at these Nag Hammadi codices that were discovered. Now, we don't have time to go through all of them. I don't think they're even worth going through all of them. I want to give you a little bit of a flavor for what they read like, what they sound like. Because if you've never read them, you might, well, what are these things? You know, and there's some groups over here calling them the lost books of the Bible, and they're fascinated by them. You know, Time Magazine, I'm sure, would love them. You know, why not? So it makes you curious, but you know, most Christians honestly don't take time to go read some of this stuff, and I haven't spent hours reading them. But you know, the early church fathers rejected these writings. Not only is not scriptural, but it's heretical. Did they make a good decision? Were they right in what they did? I mean, you can see from the Gnostic beliefs, well, yeah. But I want you to actually read some of, get some excerpts in front of you from some of these writings. And we're going to introduce an idea that I'm sure we're going to emphasize a great deal more later, which is how did they end up deciding? Because it didn't happen overnight. In fact, it didn't really get consolidated in terms of what we have, historically speaking, until there was some hints around the second century, but it really didn't get really consolidated until around the fourth century, the list of books in the New Testament that we have in our Bibles today. There, like I said, there was an early list that pretty much had almost all the books in around 180, but it wasn't until Athanasius and his, I think it's called the Festal Letter. We'll look at this later. But how did they make that decision? How were the church? Because the churches were receiving a lot of written material. They were getting the writings from the apostles, but then they had these Gnostics that were arising, especially in the second and third centuries, and they're throwing their materials out there, say, hey, this is good too, you know. And then they had, you know, like the shepherd Hermes and was claiming to get revelation. Remember that? We look at that one. And a lot of stuff going around. And, you know, eventually the church ended up having to make some decisions. How did they make the decisions that they made? Again, that's really a topic for when we get to that point. I'm going to say like the fourth century, but we're going to get a little bit of a preview now, because the Gnostic Gospels were one of those things that were, in one sense, contenders claiming to be Scripture, claiming to be from God. So I point out, there are those today who try to argue that these Gnostic Gospels, which have come to light in recent years, are the lost books of the Bible and should have been included in the New Testament, except for those nasty church fathers. They just wouldn't include them. But in reality, the early church fathers rightly rejected these books on the basis of at least one of three criteria. And again, this is what we'll get into more in detail later, but I just want to get it out there for your consideration now. They were not produced in association with an apostle. All scripture is produced either by an apostle or in association with an apostle. All New Testament scripture. The other problem with these books is they explicitly contradict the scriptures, both the Old Testament and other New Testament writings. And you may wonder about this, but you won't when I get done showing you some of them. They include absurd teachings that clearly make them unworthy to be included in the New Testament. And you could think, just hearing that abstractly, if you're like me, you could think, well, you know, anything can sound absurd if you don't know it's true or not, you know. But I'll show you some of it, and you can be the judge. So let me just show you just a few samples. Again, this is just scratching the surface. We're not by any means doing an in-depth look at some of these books. I don't think it's worth our time to go that far into it, but I do think it's worth our time to get a sample of some of the things that were said in those books and what they sound like. One of the more popular ones around is the Gospel of Thomas. That's probably the favorite of all of them. Many contend this is the missing fifth gospel. It should have been right in there with the other. It's just like the other gospels. It's as that little extra thing that we need, really. So here's a statement, and it's one that the people who like this gospel are usually a little bit embarrassed about. They have to try to explain away. So I will tell you, I went for one of the more absurd statements in the book. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." That doesn't sit real well with the modern feminist movement, or with anybody for that matter, nor should it. Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. Maybe there was transgender confusion in the early centuries that we didn't know about, right? That is a weird statement, isn't it? Make any sense out of that at all? I mean, it flies in the face, obviously, of clear scriptures which teach that men and women are both made in the image of God. And while the scriptures do teach that men and women have differing roles in certain areas, women are not allowed to teach and so forth, in terms of their standing before God, the New Testament is clear. That's what Galatians 3:28 is all about when it says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We all have equal standing before God on the basis of Christ's blood. There's no superiority or inferiority. Somebody has to become somebody else to become saved. So it's utter heretical nonsense that such a statement will be made. But there it is, right in their favorite book. Good stuff, huh? Gospel of Philip is another one that's fairly well known and fairly popular. Contains numerous absurd statements that either contradict the scriptures or are nonsensical or both. So here's one statement. Adam came into being from two virgins, from the spirit and from the virgin earth. Okay, because that doesn't fit with Genesis 2:7, with God, formed man from the dust of the ground. But it's an odd statement, really. Two virgins, spirit and the virgin earth. What does that mean? It gets better. Here's one. The soul of Adam came into being by means of a breath. The partner of his soul is the spirit. His mother is the thing that was given to him. His soul was taken from him and replaced by a spirit. When he was united to the spirit, he spoke words incomprehensible to the powers. Now, somebody want to explain that statement to me, because I consider that totally absurd and I can't make any sense out of it whatsoever. This is what I mean by absurd. How would you like that to be in your Bible? Well, okay, we're going to exegete this passage today. Here's another statement. Some said Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. They are in error. They do not know what they're saying. When did a woman ever conceive by a woman? What? I guess the Spirit's a woman. I guess that goes back with the two virgins idea. I don't know. Mary is the virgin whom no power defiled. And again, complete contradiction to scripture and almost nonsense. A few more from the Gospel of Philip. Those who say the Lord died first and then rose up are in error, for he rose up first and then died. Well, obviously that's not what the New Testament teaches. Here's another absurd statement. Again, see if you can make sense out of this. By perfecting the water of baptism, Jesus emptied it of death. Thus we do not go down into the water, but we do not, thus we do go down into the water, but we do not go down into death in order that we may not be poured out into the spirit of the world. When that spirit blows, it brings the winter, and when the Holy Spirit breathes, the summer comes. Okay. It's hard to see this as a threat almost, because like anybody believes this stuff, what do they believe? Who knows? Who knows? There's one more that's really popular, well-known. It's the infancy gospel of Thomas, not to be confused with the so-called gospel of Thomas. It's another Gnostic-type writing. And the infancy gospel of Thomas claims to contain stories about Jesus in his youth. And, this is something that it almost feels like a whole in our Christian knowledge is, you know, if you look at the New Testament, you've got a lot said about, or at least a couple chapters dedicated to the birth of Jesus. You know, the one statement about him and his youth and going to the temple and all that sort of thing. But beyond that, it's like almost nothing said about his youth. It's just like really focuses heavily on his ministry as an adult. And so it leaves people wondering, whatever happened, what was Jesus like as a child? What would it have been like to have Jesus living on my street? Or if you, you know, and people just get curious about things like that. And so the infancy gospel of Thomas, I suppose, was written to satisfy that curiosity. But this is what happens when you try to do something like that, go beyond scripture. There's one well-known story from the so-called gospel that depicts the young Jesus as a hot-tempered murderer. So the section that does that reads like this. It says, the son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Jesus. So there's this kid standing there with Jesus who's the son of a scribe. Apparently Jesus had, I didn't go online to quote the whole thing. I think Jesus had assembled some water miraculously. And so this child standing next to Jesus, taking a branch from a willow tree, he dispersed the waters which Jesus had gathered. When Jesus saw what had happened, he became angry and said to him, you godless, brainless moron, what did the ponds and waters do to you? Watch this now. You're going to dry up like a tree, and you will never produce leaves or roots or fruit. And immediately this child withered up completely. And then Jesus departed and returned to Joseph's house. The parents of the one who had been withered up, however, wailed for their young child as they took his remains away. And then they went to Joseph and accused him, you're responsible for the child who did this. That sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? It's bizarre. It's utterly bizarre. So I have to ask you, do you think that the church fathers did us a disservice by eliminating these from our list of Bible books? You get the idea, right? And again, there's a lot of strange business in there, but I'm glad that God, through his church, preserved his word, and we didn't have to deal with this kind of nonsense because it... Goodness. All right, well, that brings us to the end of our material today, I believe. And so next time, of course, obviously that contradicts the idea that Jesus was without sin. Next time, I hope to, it's Christmas time, right? And we're studying history. I thought it'd be appropriate. And James White actually did this around the same time period, interestingly enough. And he's one of the ones, I'm not getting all my material from James. In fact, I'm not even getting the majority. But he is a very important source to me. And he did something along this line around Christmas time. So I would like next week, December 23rd, because we're going to get to Christmas on our Sunday this year. And I thought for a special Christian history class, for those of you who come, I will try to talk about the origins of Christmas. Where did Christmas come from? Is it really just a pagan holiday, as you probably heard? Is there any truth to it being, I mean, obviously Christ was born. What's the ins and outs of all that? And I don't know that I can cover every detail of everything you might be curious about Christmas. Time wouldn't permit that. And I don't even know, not only time in class, but even time in terms of my study between now and next week. But I hope to put together something for you. It's not coming together as quickly as I'd hope, because I've already started working on this. It's rather complicated in places, but hope I can sort that all out and come up with some things that will make it kind of a special class for us, and it'll still be church history, because a lot of the some of the earliest allusions to the idea of Christmas at all happens right around the time period we happen to be studying right now, right around the second century. There's not much at that period. Much of it comes later, but so it's actually a very appropriate timing that we could do this right now, and just this time, all in God's providence, right? So hopefully we'll get through that next week, and I hope you guys will enjoy that. Any questions or comments or anything? If not, we'll close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the fact that you did preserve your word, and that your word is not nonsensical nonsense that we have to try to sort our way through, that you protected us from heresy early on, that the church fathers, whatever their weaknesses may have been, and we all have those, you used them powerfully to refute those who were gainsayers, to put those out who were teaching heresy, and preserve the gospel and preserve your scripture. That was your work, and you used imperfect men to do it. And just like you're using imperfect men today, use us, Lord, as you use them, to continue to faithfully defend the gospel, defend the scriptures, and to hold forth the word to the world as the only source and hope of salvation. And Lord, be with us as we enjoy this time of year when our culture even gives recognition to the birth of Jesus Christ and the significance of that. And help us to do so in a way that honors you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.